Brethren, shall we open this session with hymn number 28? Let us arise from the last stanza. After singing the last stanza, Brother Art Ludwinka will lead us in a word of prayer. Hymn 28, All to Thee.
Gracious Heavenly Father, once more it is our privilege to come before Thee, to bring to Thee all our thanks, and to praise Thee and honor Thee. Father, it is again our privilege to sit before Thee, to hear a portion of Thy Word, as will be delivered to us by our dear brother Ed. Bless his lips, bless his labors of love in the preparing of this lesson, receiving all the wonderful truths from your wonderful warehouse. Father, bless each and every heart that is bowed here before Thee. Please bless our brethren who would have liked to have been here with us but are unable to for various reasons, especially those dear ones on beds of sickness, having severe trials. Bless them and guide them and strengthen them. Father, we are ever thankful for your precious truth and for that most precious gift, that of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ. In and through his beloved name we always ask and pray and give thee thanks, always. Amen.
Now, brother, for this session, we'll be able to listen to our brother Ed Borowick of Beloit, Wisconsin. He's chosen as a subject, Passing Through Samaria. Passing Through Samaria. Brother Ed Borowick.
Thank you very much, Brother Leonard, and dear brethren. It is indeed a joy and a privilege for Sister Doris, Mary Lou, and I to be with you in your midst. To begin with, we bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in the Beloit, Wisconsin Ecclesia. We are well represented here, although some were not able to make it, but nevertheless, we do bring you Christian love and greetings of your brethren. And of course, we bring you special love and greetings from Sister Ada Fager of Belvedere. You've heard us refer to Sister Ada. She is getting up in years. She's 86 years young, but she loves the truth, and we enjoy her fellowship, and she loves the brethren here. She would love to be with you every time we come down, but physically she's not able to. And of course, dear brethren, we would take this opportunity to express our thanks and gratitude to the brethren here in making it possible for the ministry of the elders here to visit us regularly in Beloit. Although we have written to the Ecclesia, nevertheless, there is deep gratitude in our hearts, not only to the brethren, but of course to the Heavenly Father for the spiritual refreshment that we've received and the many blessings as a result of our wonderful fellowship. As Brother has mentioned, we have chosen for our lesson this afternoon the subject Passing Through Samaria. Now, the basis for our study is from the fourth chapter of St. John, the first four verses to begin with. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. There is the basis for our discussion this afternoon, the fourth chapter there in Jesus' words, that he must needs go through Samaria. Dear brethren, as we had mentioned, our study centers on Jesus passing through Samaria. And what a beautiful lesson there is indeed in these words. What beautiful lessons are contained in the Holy Scripture relative to our Master, and what depth of meaning is there in these lessons for the children of God. It is no wonder, dear brethren, when we consider for a moment who our Lord was. There are some in our day who would take away from his sinlessness and pervert his word or destroy his message. Oh no, dear friends, we're not referring to anyone in this auditorium. Not anyone here, certainly not. But in nominal Christendom, we know that our Lord was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was perfect. He was the only begotten Son of God, through whom everything was created, the Lamb which was slain before the foundations of the earth, the one who paid the ransom price once for all. He was spat upon, who spent his life doing good to all, even those who were social outcasts. Yet, he willingly gave his life for the world of mankind and suffered one of the hardest forms of death, death by crucifixion, and death of a broken heart. Indeed, dear brethren, when we look to the words of our Lord and to His wonderful and perfect example, there is no wonder then that we can derive and learn many wonderful, beautiful lessons that are applicable to us and that would be of great help to us in our daily Christian walk. In order to appreciate what was going through our Master's mind, it would be helpful for us to know some of the background of His passing through Samaria. This little verse, this fourth verse of the fourth chapter, calls to our attention one of the compulsions in Jesus' life. To get the necessary background, it would be helpful to us if we were to determine who the Samaritans were, where it was exactly located, and what there was that was peculiar about the people and this particular region. There are many things that we've heard concerning Samaria and the Samaritans. We will remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, and yet in the 10th chapter of Matthew, the 5th and 6th verses, Jesus spoke the following words: "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and not into any city of the Samaritans enter ye, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Here, Jesus was going to journey through Samaria, and yet in this scripture in Matthew, He forbade anyone to go to minister to those people. And yet, when we consider the parable of the Good Samaritan, apparently there was something peculiar about these people, because here was an example of one who did do good unto his neighbor. The account tells us that Jesus had been preaching for some time in Judea. The opposition of the scribes and Pharisees had become more and more intense. They were seeking to entrap Him. They were watching His every act. They were noting His words that they might find some excuse that could lead to His arrest. Jesus, knowing what was in their hearts and realizing that they were not in a condition to receive His message anymore at this time, decided to remain no longer in Judea, but to go north into Galilee. And Galilee was His home country. In fact, the apostles were generally from Galilee as well. And so it would have been natural for them to look northward in the direction of going home. Here Jesus would have an opportunity for a change and for perhaps a little relaxation. To go to Galilee, He must go through Samaria. And we'd like to draw to your attention, dear friends, the little map that we've indicated showing the location of Samaria. It's perhaps not exactly to scale, but it's as close as we can do it in the short time here. We notice that Samaria is in center section, bounded on the south by Judea and by Galilee to the north. Off to the west, we see the Mediterranean Sea. To the east, we see the Jordan River, which flows into the Sea of Galilee, comes back on again, and then flows into the Dead Sea. And you notice that Samaria, of course, is bounded between the two countries indicated. And, of course, our Lord, we've indicated Jerusalem. Our Lord was journeying through Samaria up towards Jacob's Well, towards Sychar, and then on north into Galilee, his homeland. Now, there is something else that's peculiar about Samaria and about the Samaritans. The Samaritans were descendants of those heathen or Gentile people who were planted in Palestine by the Babylonian government when the Israelites were deported to the countries of Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, in 2 Kings, in the 17th chapter, beginning with the 24th verse, seems to give us the exact words pertaining to the origin of those particular people. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, Carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now, in those days, it was natural that when they would overtake a country or if they wanted to scatter the people, they would do everything except keep them together. They would transport them to various other portions of the nation, somewhat as was done during the case of some of the recent wars. And this, of course, was the case here with the Israelites. The colonists from Babylon that were sent over to this region by the Babylonian government, as the text brings out, were harassed by wild beasts, and they believed that these were sent upon them by the Jewish God. And they concluded that in order to free themselves of this molestation, that they should perhaps appease the God by learning something about him. And so, as the account states, they sent to their king asking that he send someone to teach them about this God of the Jews. And, of course, the king sent over a priest, one of those who had been transposed or sent out of the area, and they accepted his teachings to such an extent as to have believed in the first five books of Moses, and no doubt the thought that they had fully accepted the teachings and worshipers of the true God. Of course, that doesn't say that they accepted the rest of the Old Testament. Only it is believed that they had believed in the first five books of Moses. Now, the Samaritans realized that the Jews had been God's favored people and thought of them as rejected from divine favor and of themselves having become the successors, not only in the possession of that portion of the Israelites' territory called Samaria, but also, to some degree, their successors in the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. Now, that's interesting. These Samaritans, these Gentiles who occupied that country, who didn't know about this God of the Jews, after they had been preached and told about the first five books of Moses, accepted those, and then immediately turned around and assumed that the Jews were the rejected people of God, and that all the blessings that were to be coming upon the Jews were really meant for the Samaritans. Now, there was even greater religious antipathy existing between Samaritans and the Jews than between the Jews and any of the other heathen peoples, because the Samaritan faith came closer to the Jewish faith and was, therefore, in some respects, more actively antagonistic to it than some of the heathen faiths which permitted no competition. And this is reasonable because we know that the first five books of Moses, of course, contain much of that which the Jews believed in. And so, since they believed this way, they were very close to the Jewish religion and Jewish faith, and, of course, with all of the other blessings that they assumed were for them, you can see that it did not provide for a very friendly relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. It's true that the Samaritans and the Jews might trade with one another, but there was no social fellowship. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as imposters, not the children of Jacob at all. True, a few Jews had mingled with the Samaritans, but in so doing, they had alienated themselves from their brethren and the religious faithful of that nation. It was in this condition that Ezra and Nehemiah found them in the days of the return from captivity. While Nehemiah was conducting the building of the wall, they asked the privilege of assisting in the work that they might have a share in the temples as a place of worship. They yearned, they longed to worship in the Jewish synagogues. And this offer, of course, Nehemiah rightfully refused, because they were not Jews, they were not God's people in the sense that the Jews were, and therefore they should have no part nor share in this work that was going on. Now, the Samaritans knew that they were rejected, and your friends, they no doubt resented it. And this is where the trouble began. It began in the form of a feud, and perhaps reached its height in the days of our Lord. The Jews looked upon the Samaritans with disdain, and the Samaritans were not even allowed to testify in a Jewish court. Their word was no good, or even to enter the Jewish synagogues. The Samaritans returned this feeling and treatment and kind. For a Jew to pass through their territory meant to be subjected to all sort of indignities. It was through this country and among these people that Jesus was to pass in going to Galilee. Do you see what the background is and what the setting is now for any Jew who would be passing through on the way to Galilee through the land of Samaria from Judea? With all of this that was taking place, the Samaritans would be friendly, to say the least, not in any sense of the word. And of course, even some of the accounts that we read, that if a Jew had used up all of his strong adjectives and he wanted a fitting epithet, he would of course use the Samaritan as the ultimate of degradation. So you can see there was no friendliness whatsoever between those people. And so, dear friends, this begins to take on a different meaning when we realize that our Lord, journeying to Galilee, was to go through Samaria from Judea. Now, Jesus had no superstitions or suspicions concerning the Samaritans. He could have gone around Samaria by crossing Jordan before he came to Samaria. He could have crossed Jordan River at this point, walked to travel along the east bank and crossed over to Galilee, and he could have very easily have avoided that country and that nation completely, had he so desired. But your friends, Jesus passed through Samaria, and because of this, we have a rich legacy out of a page of history in his life. We have that wonderful conversation at the well, Jacob's well, one of those personal, private interviews recorded in the life of Jesus, which brings out many beautiful lessons for us. This interview with the Samaritan woman reveals to us the love, the gentleness, and the skill of our Savior in approaching one who by his religious teaching, race, history, and life was antagonistic to him. Perhaps it would be well for us to briefly read through this to acquaint ourselves with the balance of the Scripture before we discuss it. Beginning with the fifth verse. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest me to drink, which am a woman of Samaria? And Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence, then, hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Notice this. They are still referring to Jacob as their father, that is the Samaritans, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast said well, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is out of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Oh, dear brethren, what beautiful thoughts, what beautiful lessons are contained in this narrative, in this account from the life of Jesus. Jacob's well, to which we made earlier reference, had a great reputation throughout that region because of the purity of its waters. It seems that that particular country is of limestone foundation, and most of the water tends to be brackish, not palatable. But Jacob's well, which was sunk to about a depth of 100 feet and measures about 7.5 to 8 feet in diameter, struck a crevice in the rock and yielded a large supply of desirable water. And we are to remember, too, that the scarcity of water in that part of the country, especially at some seasons of the year, would account for the fact that the Samaritan woman had quite a distance to travel to obtain her supply of water. And when she had arrived, Jesus, who was sitting at the edge or curb of the well, resting, was at once recognized by her as a Jew, and she was at once recognized by him as a Samaritan, not only by her facial features, but by the features of dress. The peculiarity was that the Jews had a white fringe along the bottom hem of their garments, while the Samaritans used a blue. And so it was very evident immediately when she entered into Jacob's well and Jesus was sitting there that she was a Samaritan and that he was of Jewish extraction. And for a Jew to make a request to ask a courtesy of a Samaritan was unusual, as the brethren can readily recognize. And consequently, when Jesus asked for a drink of water that the woman was drawing, she was taken back. She thought it was strange, to say the least. Perhaps some of us, if we were in a similar circumstance and somebody had asked us that we really resented having them asked, we would perhaps have acquiesced, acknowledged their desire, and said nothing. But not so in this particular case. It seems that there was a little bit of boldness in her reply. And perhaps this is explained by the fact that she had not been a virtuous woman. All of this, however, makes it more remarkable that our Lord would condescend to have contact with her at all. And there is a lesson, dear friends, in our Lord's course here that is an instruction for his followers, all of us, that we should do good unto all men as we have the opportunity, especially to the household of faith. Further, it illustrates our Lord's declaration that it was his meat and drink to do the Father's will, to be engaged in the Father's business. Yes, dear friends, although Jesus was weary, he knew that further talking would interfere with his rest and refreshment. He was ready to sacrifice his own convenience that he might be helpful to another, even to a social outcast. And so the apostle exhorts all of the Lord's people to be instant in season and out of season in preaching to others to willing ears. Isn't this a wonderful lesson? How that Jesus overlooked his personal convenience, perhaps this much needed rest after he wearied so in this hot climate, where he sat down to refresh himself, and when the occasion presented himself, he did not go off to one corner or avoided the situation, or even could have avoided entirely had he selected to stay away from this unfriendly people and nation. Yet, in order to bring glory to God, he was willing to sacrifice of himself and speak a few kind words, even though it was not the time for them, for those people, to understand God's plan. Not heeding the rudeness of the woman's reply to his request, our Lord proceeded to teach a lesson respecting the grace of God, using the good water of Jacob's deep well as an illustration, telling the woman that if she understood the privilege she enjoyed, she in turn would be asking him for living water, flowing water, not stagnant, always fresh. Isn't this another fitting example of the living waters of truth in comparison to stagnant waters or brackish waters? She perceived that there was some deep meaning to our Lord's words, because it was obvious to her that certainly our Lord had none of the implements with him to enable him to draw the water that was at the 100-foot level. And it seems that it was the custom in that day to have a leather bucket and also a piece of rope, which could have been in the form of leather twined together or some other filament that would serve that particular purpose. And she perceived that there was something strange, because how could he give her any of the water of this well if he had none of the implements to draw with? And it made sense. Apparently she was a reasoning person. And so that was the reason for her inquiry, whence hast thou living water? Or in other words, if this is the case, tell me, sir, where are you going to get this living water from? She further said that Father Jacob had provided this well and knew of no better water for himself or for his family. And are you able to provide water better than this? She asked of our Lord. Our Lord then led another step in the exposition of spiritual things, assuring her that the water which he had to give her was of a different kind, that it would not only satisfy her thirst for the time being, but would be a continual wellspring within, ever giving satisfaction. Yes, dear friends, water, living water, pure water is a wonderful symbol, very impressive to everyone. And of course, thirst is another example. Let's consider for a moment some of the aspects of thirst. Sure, all of us here have experienced what it means to be thirsty. Thirst is a desire. It's a craving. It's a longing. Physical thirst is said to be much more painful than physical hunger. Perhaps if you were to look upon the speaker and upon his weight, one could wonder whether he had ever physically felt the physical pains of hunger. But those who have tell us, dear friends, that as we continue to be hungry, that as we continue without food, that it loses its power gradually and eventually goes away. Perhaps we've all experienced a time when we have skipped a meal or missed a meal. When it's time for us to eat physically, we're accustomed to partaking of nourishment. The hunger pains which generate within the stomach cavity tell us that the body is seeking nourishment. But if something comes along that distracts us, or if it's not possible for us to receive nourishment, eventually the hunger pains go away. Now, additionally, looking at the overall larger picture, for those who have not had nourishment for any period of time, the story is that eventually the hunger pains go away and the person is less interested in eating. But this is not the case of thirst. The thirst, if we're thirsty, it continues and it intensifies hourly until the very last breath. Now, water is that which quenches, which satisfies this demand of nature. And so we see, dear friends, that if we are thirsty, there is nothing that will satisfy this except the pure water. And as we continue without water, the thirst, the desire, becomes stronger and stronger until the body is satisfied with a fluid, with a soul, with a thirst quencher. And so there is also a soul thirst looking beyond this, and a water of life which alone can satisfy this. Every ambition and every desire is a thirst. A man's greatness, his individuality, is measured in three ways. First, by the number of his thirsts or desires. Two, by the character or quality of those thirsts or desires. And three, by the capacity and intensity of those thirsts or desires. Now, is there anything wrong with having a desire? And certainly, dear friends, if we would evaluate ourselves, the one who has no desires has nothing to satisfy, and he is practically a non-entity. You might say that he has no purpose in life, He has nothing to look forward to. There is nothing then that can satisfy that particular individual. The lesson of life is not that we should be without desires and plenty of them, but that these desires should be transformed from sinful to righteous desires or thirsts, from sinful cravings to holy cravings. Thus, the followers of the Lord are to hunger and thirst after righteousness and are to be filled, satisfied, not by losing these desires, but by realizing them, which is abundant by appropriating the Lord's provision, and as such is the only proper, only lasting way to satisfy these thirsts or desires. This satisfying water of life can be obtained from no other source than our Redeemer, and all who have received it will know that we can never be sufficiently thankful enough to the Lord for it. For in it we have the peace of God which passeth all understanding. Instead of thirst for honor among men, we have a thirst for fellowship and honor with the Heavenly Father and Redeemer. Again, dear friends, the thirst is appropriate and a desire as well. Instead of a thirst for earthly wealth, our desires have been transformed for a thirst now for heavenly treasures. Instead of thirst for sensual pleasures, their desires are transformed so that their chiefest joys and desires are for spiritual pleasures. And all these thirsts are abundantly and continually satisfied through the refreshment of the Word of Truth, the water of life, which is communicated to us by our Redeemer, who is in each a perennial living fountain. Of course, the Samaritan woman did not grasp the meaning of our Lord's words, nor can we under the same circumstances. For remember, dear friends, that the well from which our Lord gives us to drink is very deep, and that neither the Samaritan woman nor we have anything to draw with. We, however, living under the new dispensation of the Holy Spirit, have been abundantly supplied with, for as the Apostle states and declares, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God, that we might know or appreciate the things that are freely given unto us of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10-12. And so, dear friends, it becomes very evident that it was not the time for the Samaritan woman to have received the truth, and it was impossible because the Holy Spirit had not been poured out. And in addition to that, there was a scriptural admonition for that reason that they were not to go to the Samaritans or to the way of the Gentiles until the way had been opened by our Lord. It may be asked why our Lord would confer with a woman unprepared to receive the blessings he had to give, and one to whom he could not have given the blessings then, even if she had been prepared. The answer is, dear friends, first of all, that our Lord was making use of an opportunity to its fullest advantage. Even though it wasn't the time for her to hear these things, yet our Lord took advantage of every opportunity to speak of the kingdom message to the glory of God. And the second reason, that despite her sinful course of life, the Lord saw traits of honesty in the woman's character evidenced in this particular narrative. Apparently, he perceived that she was a reasoning person, and that because of the way she answered the Lord, she was also honest. And three, that he might reasonably hope that the influence of this discourse might tend toward righteousness and toward a true thirst for the water of life, which 6 years later, under the general preaching of the gospel, might bring some of these Samaritans to a knowledge of truth. You see, he was planting seeds, perhaps in that one's heart, that under the proper conditions and at the proper time, perhaps these Samaritan people could remember these things which the Lord did and would come to a full knowledge and full appreciation of the truth under more favorable circumstances. And there is no doubt, dear friends, according to the scriptural account, the woman's heart was touched. Her interest was aroused so that she left the water well, went back to her friends, and related the good news of the one which she met. No doubt it must have taken her back when Jesus had known all about her life's history or some of the events of her life when she never met him before, and he was able to tell her these things, and to have this one who knew these things promise that at the proper time she could have water which would satisfy her thirst eternally or forever, no doubt this was something to tell her friends about. And as a result, dear friends, the scriptures tell us that our Lord spent 2 days in Samaria, in this territory outside of the Jewish territory, in hostile territory, talking to other people than the lost sheep. And then, of course, the account tells us, after the 2 days, that Jesus passed through Samaria and came into Galilee. So we too, dear friends, as we follow in his steps, are passing through Samarias. Every one of us has our Samarias, and many of these too, for all of us are passing through adverse conditions and through hostile territory. Dear friends, there are some of us who have our Samarias through physical weaknesses, or through illnesses, or through sicknesses that hinders us from doing what we would like to in the service of the Lord. Perhaps there are some of us that are having our Samarias because of conditions back home in connection with the family arrangement. These two, dear friends, are our Samarias. And we don't need to go into every one of these details, but we know this much, that there isn't anyone who is without these Samaria experiences. And let us remember that as Jesus passed through Samaria, he left a blessing and he came to Galilee where conditions changed and were more favorable to him. Even though we are passing through Samaria in our Lord's footsteps, even as he did, even though we are having these experiences along physical lines, or whether we're having trials along other lines which represent the Samaria experiences in our lives, let us also note that even as in Jesus' case, so it is in our case too, that we are looking forward to our Galilee experience. And so the Galilees come to each of us now and then, even as it came to Jesus. It was an opportunity for Jesus, after having passed, to have gone to his home territory, the territory that he knew so well, to see those who could sympathize with him. There was perhaps a change in pace, as the expression has been used currently, and a change in experiences. And of course, Galilee has been referred to a strange, beautiful, wonderful Galilee. And looking to some of the accounts Galilee at the time of our Lord was a very blessed place. It was a hustle and bustle of commercial activity. It seemed to have prospered. The land was so fruitful that it brought forth such luscious fruit that they were afraid to even have it well known for fear that the nation then of the particular agricultural surroundings would be overrun with other peoples. In one other instance, the grain was so high that it was to the heads of the people who were riding on top of the horses. So there seems to be something about Galilee which was mysterious, that was wonderful and beautiful. And of course, it was the place where Jesus would find someone to sympathize with him, to appreciate and understand him somewhat. God has so arranged, by the wonders of his provisions, that now and again, some seasons and times of refreshment, that our real Galilees also come to us in our lives. Then along with this comes the thought that there is a Galilee coming that surely will not fail us. Beautiful, sunlit Galilee of the days of our Savior, with all the wonderful climate and its various products, teeming with life, luxuriant in all the bounties of the land, can be used by us as a picture of the Galilee to which we all journey, the homeland, our Father's house, the Galilee that lies beyond and just a little way off. Dear friends, isn't that something for us to consider and to ponder and to meditate upon? How beautiful is it, the thought that after we have passed through the Samaria experiences, not only at the conclusion of these, our Heavenly Father always provides some form or escape after we have learned our lesson, or if we have received the experiences that have been needful. But over and beyond this, we are to have our sights upon the Galilee to which we are all journeying here, even though it be for a few moments, that Galilee that lies beyond and is just a little way off. Who of us can fail in any Samaria through which we pass? Who of us can ever falter or even murmur or complain, since God is so wondrously providing, never leaving us or forsaking us, and ever the thought that our Galilee is just a little way ahead, where we shall enter, fitted and prepared to enjoy the blessings the Father has provided, all because we have passed triumphantly through our Samarias and have come at last ready for an abundant entrance to be forever with our Lord. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Borwick. Our brethren, Brother Lorenz and Brother Borwick, and there were some at the testimony meeting which brought the love of the sick, and Brother Ed Lorenz and Brother Borwick brought the love of their classes. How many would like to send the love back with these brethren? Thank you. And some sister has lost a pearl earring, so you could claim it up here at the pulpit after the meeting. And now, brethren, let us turn our hymn books to hymn number 211. Rising on the last stanza, and then Brother Ed Borwick will close the sessions for the day. Hymn number 211.
Yeah.
Merciful Father in heaven, with humility and reverence we approach before thy throne of grace, thanking thee for all the bountiful blessings and gifts that thou hast bestowed upon us, for this wonderful truth, for the gift of thy dearly beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Dear Father, we thank thee also for the lesson. Indeed, we thank thee for the thirst-quenching waters of life that we have received from thee, the wonderful waters of truth, and for the spring that it has formed within us. Dear Father, we thank thee for the beautiful pictures of our Lord and his lessons and his experiences, that these might continue to be a source of inspiration and encouragement for us, that we might walk more faithfully in the narrow way. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask thy special blessing upon the hearts and heads which are bowed before thee. We pray that thou would dismiss us with thy benediction. And also we are mindful of the television witness effort, and also, dear Brother Lorenz, that together that this might bring glory to thy holy name, that we might have this great privilege of sharing these wonderful messages of goodwill to all with those who will have hearing ears and whose eyes of understanding might be opened up. Dear Father, in all these things we desire above all to do thy holy and perfect will. We realize, too, that we have many shortcomings, and we pray that thou would forgive us for these, even as we forgive others. And also we are mindful of our brethren who are going through difficult trials or tribulations, or who are upon beds of afflictions. Father, we pray that thou would give them the strength and encouragement that they may continue faithfully. And now, dear Heavenly Father, we give thee all the thanks, praise, glory, and honor, giving thee all this through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Amen.